1 Kings chapter 14, verses 1 through 20 will be the subject of our reading and my preaching today. 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 1 through 20. Let's hear then God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick, and Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who said of me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what shall happen to the child." Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her." When she came, she pretended to be another woman. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the people the house of David, and gave it to you. And yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have sent me behind your back. And have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam, as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. And henceforth the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made them their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin." Then Jeroboam's wife arose, departed, and came to Tirzah. And as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we pray that you would bless your word this morning to us. We pray that you would enable us to hear it, receive it, inwardly digest it, take it to heart, and live in accordance with what we have learned this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A woman by the name of Kathleen Demlau died at the age of 80 this last year, quite recently, on May 31st. And she died in Springfield, Minnesota. 4 days later, the Redwood Falls Gazette published her obituary in print. And it was not kind. It was written by her son and her daughter, Gina and Jay. And the obituary went and it shared a number of things about her birth and marriage and children. And then it said, and I'll read from it, in 1962, she became pregnant by her husband's brother, Lyle Demlau, and moved to California. She abandoned her children, Gina and Jay, who were often raised, or who were then raised by her parents in Clements, Mr. and Mrs. Joseph Schunk. Then it said she will now face judgment. And then they concluded in this way, she will not be missed by Gina and Jay, and they understand that this world is a better place without her. These are very severe words of judgment by her children at the end of her life. And we can discuss about the propriety of it, and whether or not that was something to do upon the death of one's mother, and how, whether or not it honors mother and father as God has commanded us to do, regardless of their behavior. However, this is a summary of this woman's life, whether it was in written form or in the form of the thoughts of her children about her. This is a pretty severe assessment of an individual's life. And I think the point of that is simply that the children wanted others to know their lives were affected by the decisions that their mother had made and resulted in the course that she took in the way in which she lived. And I wonder whether or not, I wonder what summary will be written about our lives and what will be said in the obituaries that our children will write of us. The day is coming. It's coming for all of us. What will society say of us? What will be the summary of our days? What will others say? What will children say? What will a co-worker say? What will be an appropriate summary given or written concerning the highest priorities of our lives? The things which drove us, the things which moved us, that helped us to set the priorities of our lives. We will examine something of Jeroboam's obituary, and that's what verses 19 and 20 really are. A summary of Jeroboam's life. A summary of how he lived life and what he prioritized. A summary of what was the most important thing to him in the course of his life. A summary of what motivated him. A summary from God as to what his life looked like and what his life could be summarized as one who was created for the worship of God. Well, Jeroboam has a plan because something has arisen for him in his life. There's a trouble. There's a trouble and a significant trouble. A child of his is ill. One of his children is ill. And what we have as an understanding, because we've read the account, is that there is a sovereign and divine purpose in the sickness of this child, and eventually in the death of this child. I'll put to you that though we may not have a scriptural account written as to what that purpose is, nor will it be revealed to us explicitly, but there is a divine purpose in every death, in every life, in every moment under heaven. Of course, this is what we understand and believe about God. This is what Scripture teaches us, that there is not a single event in the course of human history that is not in some way tied to the divine purposes of God. Jeroboam sees a problem, and he understands, and he believes in the sovereignty of God. And he wants to hear something as a word of hope about his child. His child is ill. And so in calamity and in trial, what do? We seek the Lord. And this is so human-like, isn't it? When things are going well, we put God, as we'll learn in a few moments, behind our back. But when trials come, when calamity falls upon us, what do? We pray. This plays out well in all the sitcoms that we see, right? I mean, Christine and I, and the children, we like to watch Little House on the Prairie. I know that dates us, but I grew up watching Little House on the Prairie. It was a good show. Charles Ingalls. Who doesn't know Charles and Carolyn Ingalls? They live on the prairie, and they have little Laura and Carrie and Mary, and there's another child that's lost at one point. Well, they have a very difficult way of life there in the prairie, and they build a cabin, and they have a tiny little farm, and every once in a while, something good seems to happen to them. But it seems at every turn, even when they think something good is happening, calamity comes. One show in particular opens with Charles walking out in his fields, and he has this wonderful harvest that he anticipates of wheat. They've been growing wheat. Well, that night, what happens? You know that Charles is about to harvest the wheat in the next day. But what happens that night? A terrible storm comes. All the wheat is bent over and cast to the ground. A lot of it is lost. It dies. Well, it can still be harvested, but it would be a tremendous amount of work. What does Charles do? Well, he prays. And it exhibits a pattern that I see in Charles Ingalls and often in the lives of Christians. When does Charles pray on this show? When troubles come. When does Charles go out in the field and seek to pray and ask God to help him? When troubles come. When a baby's life is in danger. When a child has fallen down the well. When the crop is in question. When he's reached the end and there's financial difficulties and there's a need. Or when someone's sick and they got to take them to Mankato. I'm a fan of the show. And this is how it is often exhibited in the lives of Christians. When do we pray? When troubles come. When we are in financial duress. When someone's life is in question. When we've been wounded. When we are sick. When we have to go to the hospital. When someone's pregnant. That's what we do. We pray when there's a need rather than fulfilling what prayer is purposed for. And that is to live in relationship with God. To have an ongoing relationship with God in conversation, in praise, in the offering of praise and of thanksgiving to God. I think we emphasize the need part, but we neglect the praise and adoration and thanksgiving. Jeroboam is cut out of the same cloth. His child is ill, he prays. Or he seeks counsel. He seeks godly counsel. Where was he in chapter 13? The unknown prophet comes and he rebukes him over the altar and says, God is going to break this altar and cast the ashes on the ground and God will do this and God will do that. What does Jeroboam do? He points his finger at him and he says, get him. He's not interested. It was a great moment for him. He's about to initiate the worship of a metal object and thus preserve his kingdom, or so he thought. So a child is ill and he must seek God. And he wants at least a good word from Ahijah. And he thinks that if he can just get it from Ahijah through subterfuge and collusion and deceit, God will, of necessity, be merciful to his child. If he can just get Ahijah to offer a general promise of God's blessing upon the child, he'll be good to go. And so he sends his wife, and we're not told her name. She doesn't have any conversation. She doesn't record any conversation with the prophet or with Jeroboam. She doesn't. It's not vital that we understand who she is or what she thinks about this. Only what took place, according to the biblical writer. And so this boy, we have to understand the importance of it. This is not just the child that he's concerned about. This is his heir. This is his firstborn heir. And in this Old Testament framework of being a king, you're concerned about the continuing reign that you are a steward of. What you desire is that at the end of your life, there will be an heir provided who will continue your family's successive reign. God has promised Jeroboam that he will in fact have the kingdom, and that he, as long as he obeys the Lord and pursues the Lord like his father David did, or like King David did, God will bless him. Jeroboam, though, ultimately wants succession. He wants that succession for his children and his reign, but he does not want to love the Lord his God with all his heart and to pursue the Lord with an undivided heart like David did. And so it's a setup. He sends his wife with a disguise, and he doesn't go himself. And it's helpful for him in that Ahijah is now blind. He's now blind. And so his son, Abijah, is ill. And he sends his wife. He sends him to the blind prophet, believing, and she's disguised, and she changes her voice as she enters in. But she pretends to be another woman, we're told in verse 5. But something else has happened before she gets there, and that is that God, who sees the thoughts and intents of our hearts, who's not going to be in any way stymied by the plan that this woman has, he's not going in any way to be thrown over by her deceit. Well, he has already spoken to Ahijah and made it clear to him that his eyes, though dim because of age, God's eyes could see. He knew all that was taking place here. He knew of Jeroboam's intention and plan. It seems to me an odd thing that Jeroboam, who knows the location of the prophet, not interested in his intercession in normal circumstances, demonstrates, having done so, a rejection of God, and yet wants his word at just the right time, and only at certain times. He has set aside the law of God and the will of God, but he wants the truth with relation to his son. And he also knows that Ahijah has the truth of God, and he says to his wife, he'll tell you. He'll tell you. What a tragic example. Here is a man who knows the truth, and who knows the truth will set you free, and yet does not want the truth. And it's one of those puzzles that you and I have, that as we look at people and we think, this person is so sweet, so kind, such a genuine person, exhibiting so many admirable qualities, who seems so close to the truth and yet wants nothing to do with God. And we think, how can this be? How is this possible? And our hearts break because we think that they are so close to the kingdom of God, and yet those people who are so sweet and kind and good in our eyes have rejected God. Until the day they come, they have rejected God. Until they finally believe and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and acknowledge themselves to be sinners before God and repent of their sins, they are in a position of rejecting God. They are active in that rejection, and they are rebels against grace. They want nothing to do with it. And nothing but God changing their heart, replacing their heart of stone with a heart of flesh will in any way, and redeeming them and converting them will in any way change their position. Here is a picture of one who knows the truth and refuses to let the truth set him free. I think Jeroboam, who has sent his wife to seek out a word from the Lord in some representative way, with a deceitful appearance and with changed voice and everything else, what he doesn't understand is that when you engage with the Word of God, when you seek the Word of God in some way, you inherently are involved with God. There's a connection between the Word of God and God. And so in chapter 13, when you reject the counsel of the Word of God, you are rejecting God. And when you, in chapter 14, need the Word of God because your son's life is in question, you must engage with God. There's an interaction with the Word of God that inherently involves us with God. The Word of God is not detached from Himself. As He can't be manipulated, neither can it. And so as he sends his wife, what he's doing is, he's engaging with God. But he's attempting to do so on his own terms. And it won't work. It's not going to work. We have a curious perspective, I think, on the Word of God. We read it, we hear it, we casually interact with it. And we little think that we are engaging with God Himself. When you open up your Bible in the mornings, you are actively seeking God. When you walk by your Bible in the mornings, you are saying, I do not, you are saying something of your relationship with God. You are saying something of what you are seeking from God. And you are detaching yourself not just from the Bible, you are detaching yourself from God. When you take up the Word and you treat it lightly, what are you doing? You're treating God lightly. His Word is inherently connected with Himself. We have a curious perspective on the Word of God. We read it, we hear it, we casually interact with it. We little think that we are engaging with God Himself and that our casual approach is to Him as much as to His Word. We cannot seek the Word of God and relationship and prayer and help and encouragement and mercy only when we're in trouble. Jeroboam has rejected the Word of God and wants reassurance and protection from it or of it only in crisis. But this is an unbelieving perspective on the Word of God. This is unbelief. This is rebellion. This is a rejection of God Himself and His Word. So we've seen Jeroboam's plan. But we can also see God's plan. We've heard of Jeroboam's plan to send his wife in disguise, but we also are going to hear God's plan. You know, Ahijah seems, and I know it's easy to mix up these two names, Abijah and Ahijah. Ahijah's the prophet, Abijah is the son who is sick. But Ahijah seems like a pitiable character at the beginning. He's blind, he's old, he's at the end of his ministry as a prophet, his eyes are dimming. But I think he's a helpful example to us of how God can make a lion out of an older person who seems or thinks themselves to be used up. Little did Ahijah know that he would be needed by God, that God would in any way make use of him in this way. But Ahijah demonstrates himself in the power of God to be, by the power of God, animated by the power of God, as an instrument of the Holy Spirit of God. He's a lion. He speaks boldly. He speaks firmly. He speaks the whole counsel of God. He doesn't even wait for her question. Notice she enters in. She hasn't said a word. And he already speaks to her. Come in, I know who you are. Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? He's a lion, and he doesn't even wait for the question. And so he recounts what God has stated to him to this woman. And God is asserting through this prophet that Jeroboam wouldn't even be in the position as king unless God had given it to him. Jeroboam had sought to, in some way, seek to influence Ahijah in some way by not only the disguise and the confusion of the voice and her holding herself out to be another person, but it's more than that. He says, "Go to him because he himself is the one who said of me, I should be king over this people." In other words, Ahijah's the one he seeks because he said good things in the past. Norman, I'm going to ask you to turn that down, please. I'd appreciate it. Thank you. And God asserts here in this passage, nonetheless, through the words of Ahijah, that yes, God is the one who has put him in this place. But also that he warned him. He says, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger. God asserts to Jeroboam, as Jeroboam seeks to in some way influence God's decision by saying, he's the one, Ahijah, who actually put me in this position. He's the one who said God would give me this kingdom. And God speaks through Ahijah and says, I am the one who has given you this position. And I am the one who commanded you to act in the way that David acted. And I am the one who sees that you have not done so. And it's me, God says, through Ahijah, that is offended and provoked. And the statement here in this passage is, you've done evil above all who were before you. And it's explicitly stated that he is worshiping molten, a god made from molten metal. And this rejects the liberal commentarians who say in chapter 13 that Jeroboam's just, he's doing a good thing. He's seeking to institute the worship of God in a convenient way for the people of God. And that he's got it wrong in his method, but he's got it right in his desire. In other words, in the words of our generation, he's sincere in his spirituality. He's just going about it in the wrong way. You know, God is concerned not only for your intentions, priorities, but also in your methods. God prescribes the methods of acceptable worship. Anything outside of those parameters is to be standing in a dangerous position. But somehow that comforts the liberal commentarians, and they invent this idea, this argument. Well, this is just a representation of Yahweh. Well, no, according to this passage in chapter 14, God, Yahweh himself, says, those are not representations of me. You've made for yourself consciously, and I know the inward intents of your heart, you've made for yourself idols. You've made for yourself alternative gods. Pardon me. And it rejects that idea that somehow he was just wrong in his, correct in his motivations, wrong in his methods. Not so. He was corrupt down into the depths of his own heart, both in his methods and in his motives. It's interesting that God says, you've provoked me to anger, as God continues to unveil his plan. You provoked me to anger. This word provoke is also used in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It's there that we hear about Peninnah and Hannah. Hannah, who was without a child, and her husband Elkanah, who loved Hannah and who was unable to provide a child. Her womb was closed. And that God, after a period of time, spoke through the prophet and spoke through the priest to Hannah and said that she would have a child. But until that time, Peninnah, who was given children, whose womb was opened to the bearing of children, and who was proudly able to provide sons for her husband, she ridiculed Hannah. And that's the word, provoke me to anger, is used here in this passage. And there with Peninnah, it means to irritate. It means to overwhelmingly annoy. It means with an air of superiority to instigate and provoke. It's like what you heard your children do it in the back of the car when you're driving on vacation, or what you used to do as a sister or a brother to your brother or sister. You'd irritate. You'd provoke. You'd say something with the intention to get them frustrated and angry. Hopefully, as adults, we don't do that anymore. But we did it as children. And we knew just what buttons to push. We knew just what to say. If I talk about this embarrassing thing, if I raise this hurtful thing, if I press the right buttons, I can make it work. And we can annoy and provoke. And that's precisely what God has in view here when he says, "You're provoking me to anger." Can you imagine poking God with the intention to provoke? To provoke God to anger. What folly sin is. Jeroboam was not only guilty of rejecting God, but also of provoking God. I know that in our social networking, we have little things that people call poking. And people will poke. And I saw something from someone who's on Facebook the other day and said, "For you grown men and women out there, if you continue to poke me on my page, what are you doing?" And he's right. Who pokes people anymore? And what is that? I hope you don't do that. And if you do that, I don't know if you've ever done it, because I'm not looking. I don't care. My time on Facebook is very, very brief, and if you poke me, I'm not poking back. And I don't know what it means. What does it mean when you poke someone? I would hear that as an irritation. And don't try poking me afterwards. But poking, that was a joke. I'm just kidding. But isn't that what Jeroboam's doing? And not in a humorous way. He's not only rejected God, but he's provoking God. He's from an imagined position of superiority, a superior understanding, a superior worship framework, a moral superiority against God, knowing best what his people need, from a position of superiority as the king of God's people. He's poking God. He is provoking him to anger. He is annoying God. He is irritating God, knowingly instigating, knowingly provoking by his ungodly idolatry. And further, he hasn't just done that, but he has also cast God behind his back, as God reveals for us the inward intent of the heart of Jeroboam. He has consciously, willfully forgot the Lord. He has disregarded God, forgotten about him, ignored him, cast him aside, neglected, disregarded his counsel. All of them stem from his fascination and his absorption of the sin and the wickedness of idolatry. So how does God respond to this idolatry? What is God's plan unfolded? Well, there are many different layers. First of which, he's going to harm the idolater, and that is Jeroboam. He's going to cut off every male. He's going to burn up the house of Jeroboam. God is going to disinherit Jeroboam, and his son will die. And God doesn't stop there, but his purposes will be completed because he'll raise up another one who will do what God commands. This is overwhelming. This is overwhelming. Idolatry is an overwhelming sin. Idolatry is of such significant wickedness that God will, in fact, overwhelm the idolater who rejects him and his counsel. Idolatry provokes God to fury. Well, why is God so furious with idolatry? Why is his judgment so relentless? And it seems a forgotten question in the modern dialogue and rejection of God and of the God of the Old Testament especially. People somehow think that they can disconnect Jesus from God and especially the God of the Old Testament. And somehow they can say, "I don't worship the God of the Old Testament, but I worship Jesus." But they forget that Jesus spoke about hell and about eternal damnation and the fire and the lake of Gehenna and fearing the one who can destroy your soul eternally. And they forget that Jesus spoke explicitly in Matthew's gospel and said, unless you hate mother and father, son and daughter, and your own life, and serve me as my disciple, you cannot be my disciple. What he has in view there is not that we would be hateful beings who hate everything and everyone but God, but rather that we hold those things loosely and recognize God has given them to us, and that we love God more than those things. Why is God so furious about idolatry? God hates sin. And idolatry in itself holds itself in some way in a position of superiority against God. And sin not only corrupts an individual, but it also corrupts others around him or her. And that is why I think God deals so harshly with Jeroboam. You see, because his sin will affect generations of Israelites for generations to come. It's not just that Jeroboam's sin affects him, but it also affects his son Abijah, who is now dead at the end of the chapter. It has affected his wife in that she is willing to go and lie to a prophet of God. But it's more than that, and it's found in the summary in verses 19 and 20. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. And he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. Now, what those two verses lead me to think is somehow that I'd like to hear more about the acts about how he warred and how he reigned. I'm interested in some more of the historical facts about Jeroboam's reign as king of Israel. Perhaps you and I would have an interest in those things. But the attitude of the writer of Scripture is those things are peripheral. How he warred and how he reigned are not important to, nor are they more important than the account here in this passage. And I think we understand how important it is, this account, in verse 17 and 18. Or verse 18, predominantly. Let me back up. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died, and all Israel buried him and mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah, the prophet. Let me back up a little bit further. I'm missing the one important verse that I want us to understand. In verse 16. And I want you to watch the words of this one verse. And this is a summary of God's plan. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. Now, in normal English sentence structure, we don't repeat things over and over and over again. If I were to talk about having a cup of coffee after the worship service during the fellowship time, I might say, if I were to follow this Hebraism in this particular figure of speech in verse 16, Stephen is going to have a cup of coffee after the service, and in drinking that cup of coffee, he will drink it, and having drunk it, he will then have a cup of coffee that has been drunk. You see, there's a constant repetition of the same phrase. We don't need that. We can say it more simply, Stephen is going to drink a cup of coffee. But the Hebrew wants us to understand the emphasis in verse 16. And the emphasis is, he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. Three times sin, right? But it's not just that we hear it there. We also hear the same thing in chapter 15, verse 26, where it says, as it recounts Nadab's reign, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. And then it also references the same in verse 30. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned, and that he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. And then in verse 34, and he walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. And it also occurs in chapter 16, verse 19, verse 26, and in chapter 22, verse 52, and in 2 Kings 10, 31, and chapter 13, verse 6, and verse 11, and chapter 14, verse 24, and chapter 15, verse 18, and verse 24 and 28, and chapter 17, verses 21 through 23. You get the point. There's an emphasis on this passage, and the emphasis is that Jeroboam sinned against the living God. And when he sinned against the living God, it had an impact upon him, his son, his wife, his country, his people, into perpetuity. For 180 years, the people of Israel suffered because of Jeroboam's sin. Jeroboam's sin damned his son, his family, his children, his children's children, the nation of Israel, and more for 180 years. And the refrain continues because of Jeroboam's sin. There are implications here for all of us, fathers, mothers. What are the implications of the sins which you commit perpetually in your home? What will be the implications for your children, for your spouses? What are the implications for your home and their homes after you? What are the implications for your life in the church because of your sin? We do not sin in a vacuum. We sin in a community of God's people. And our sin has an impact on our homes, and it may, in fact, will have an impact on our church. There are strong implications with regard to sin for elders and for deacons, for pastors. But there are strong implications with regard to our personal sin for all of us. There are implications here in this passage for our elders and for our congregational priorities in worshiping God. Will the decisions we make and the care that we exercise over worship bless or ruin the next generation of the church and its worship? How are we contributing to the worship of the next generation, the next manifestation of the Church of Jesus Christ? A typical retort is that this is the God of the Old Testament. Well, is it? It's also the God of the New Testament in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and righteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And it goes on. Eventually, God giving ungodly, idolatrous people over to the lusts and the degrading passions of their own bodies. And it says in verse 28 and following, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Right. Old Testament? Yep. Okay. Well, this is a historical account of Old Testament. But hear the next word in chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Verse God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our God, who rightly judged idolatry in Jeroboam, will judge idolatry in our present world and at the end of all things. In the meantime, our sins have an impact. The summary at the end of our lives. What will be the summary? For Jeroboam, his child was lost, and God took him because of Jeroboam's sin. Further, his wife, his family, his kingdom were all affected for 180 years because of his sin, because the people were complicit in it as well, as our account relates. The Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers and scatter them beyond the Euphrates because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. The point of the text is twofold. God will relentlessly judge sin in the last day. And two, sin has an effect upon those who are around us. The implications of sin will bear out in our lives, and they will be seen in the lives of those who are around us. What is the only solution? To be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. To be awash in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Your only hope as a parent, your only hope as a man of, or woman of God, your only hope as a churchgoer, your only hope as one who knows yourself, who knows myself to be a sinner, is to trust, to be immersed in, to be washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness alone can make us clean. His righteousness makes us clean indeed, and our sins are washed away so that we are white as snow. As we think about Jeroboam's life and the summary that God makes of his life, you know, God is not concerned in this account to give us any kind of information about how Jeroboam lived as a man. He's not going to tell us in this passage about how he warred, how he planned, what great things he did for the nation of Israel. The only summary we are given here, and 15 times in 1 and 2 Kings, is that Jeroboam sinned against the living God. What will the summary of your life in the obituary be? He or she sinned against God and cast the Lord behind their back. Or he or she trusted, and though a sinner, in the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and was saved from their sins, and now lives before God with joy inexpressible, perpetually and forever with Him in relationship and fellowship. You know, all the rest is irrelevant. When we make up a summary of our lives, all of it really is ultimately irrelevant, apart from whether or not we are trusting in Jesus Christ. What's relevant of all the things that you've done to your eternal state? The heights of your education, the levels to which you've gone in your job, you've risen up the corporate ladder, or you've been able to achieve some distinction. I don't know what you're aiming for, to join AAA, to join the AARP, or to reach a day where you can finally reach a certain level for your retirement and live happily to the end of your days. I don't know what you're searching for. I'm not sure what the goal of your life is. Whether it's to become the finest person, the finest professor, the best lawyer, the best mechanic, the biggest, highest, greatest, best business person. What will matter above all else is whether or not you have worshipped God and only God, and believed in His Son, and accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, whether or not God has found something in you